Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, where we'll pick up at verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." When he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax, from their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to study your word this morning, we pray as ever that your Spirit would be our guide and our help as we do so. Come, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. Well, the two most important questions in life are, who is Jesus and what did he come to do? And those are the questions that Matthew is seeking to answer in his gospel. And as we've been seeing, the ultimate answer to those questions is that Jesus is the great messianic king who has come to rescue creation from its slavery to sin, and to bring all who trust and follow him into his great kingdom, which is free from sin and from the effects of sin. All of Scripture anticipates the coming of this Savior. From the fall of mankind, when Adam ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden and was banished from paradise, he was banished from the nearer presence of God. He was subjected to the curse of God. Ever since that point, there has been an anticipation of a Savior who would come and bring us back to Eden. A Redeemer who would come to reverse the effects of the fall, crushing sin under his feet and restoring our fellowship with God. And the whole story of the Bible is the story of the coming of that Savior, the coming of that Messiah, the coming of that Christ. Everything in your Old Testaments is about Jesus, prefiguring him, describing him, illustrating him, modeling him. It's all about Jesus. The Jesus Storybook Bible, which is an excellent resource for Christian parents and grandparents, begins by saying the Bible isn't a book of rules, as some think it to be. The Bible isn't a book of heroes, as some think it to be. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything, to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales, but it is a fairy tale that has come true in real life. And as Matthew wrote his gospel, he wrote it to show us that Jesus is that man, that long-expected Savior. He wrote his gospel to show us that now, in the fullness of time, the expectation had given way to reality, and Jesus the Christ had come to rescue his people. That's what Matthew brings us to hear as he brings us out to hear Jesus preaching. As Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven was now at hand and urged people to repent and believe the gospel. It's what Matthew has brought us out to show us as he has brought us to see Jesus performing his miracles, demonstrating his power over evil and his ability to restore creation from sin's corruption. It's what we have just seen stated explicitly in Peter's confession of chapter 16, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the very thing that we then saw vividly on the Mount of Transfiguration. But with this great news that the king has come, the prince has left his palace, the lover has come to rescue the one he loves, with this news that Jesus is here finally, comes other questions. The big question is, who is Jesus and what is he has come? But once that question is answered, then we have smaller but still important questions about what it all means. Right? And as we have seen with the disciples already, while getting so much of what this all means, while understanding so much of what Jesus is saying and the significance of his mystery, they're still struggling to answer those other questions. They're still struggling to figure out what this really means in the day in and day out of their lives. Right, the disciples have answered the big question, and they've done it well. Right, Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is that foundational statement that Jesus commended him for, saying that it is the very foundational doctrine upon which the church is built. He said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Right? They've gotten the big question. They get the answer to the big question. But they're still struggling to answer the smaller questions. What does this mean? What will it looked like? And as we know, they are struggling particularly to free themselves from the literal interpretation of the prophetic promises about the Messiah and his kingdom. They're still looking for a warrior who will kick the Romans out. But there's all these little questions that remain to be answered. And of the little questions, perhaps the biggest little question is, what does the arrival of the Messiah mean for the temple? Right, of all the things that God had instituted in the Old Testament as didactic symbols to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, the temple was perhaps the single most comprehensive symbol. Right, the temple stood at the heart of Jerusalem as a monument to the grace of God. The temple was, of course, the successor to the tabernacle that God had given to his national people on their departure from Egypt. As God had taken the descendants of Jacob out of Egypt to deliver them into the promised land of Canaan, he sat them down in the wilderness in Sinai, and he constituted them as his holy and distinct people, and he told them that their identity as his people was to be fundamentally anchored to the redemption that they have just enjoyed. As God had taken them out of Egypt, before he brings them into Canaan, he sits them down and he says to them, "Israelites, you have to understand this. When you think about yourselves and your relationship to everybody else in the world, you must understand you are my treasured possession. You are my people. And you're called now to live by my law, your relationship to me, the defining characteristic about your life." But then God gave to them the tabernacle, this wonderful symbol that was to stand at the heart of the Israelite camp as they made their way to the promised land. There's going to be many trials and temptations that will distract them from that fundamental position as the treasured possession of God. But here's the tabernacle that would stand right in the middle of their camps, daily reminding them of their relationship to God. Here in this tent was Emmanuel. Here's God with them, dwelling in his tent as they dwelt in their tents. And as the tabernacle gave way to the temple, as Israel was settled in the promised land, and Solomon built that temple on Mount Zion in the heart of Jerusalem, the holy capital, that testimony of the tabernacle was now solidified. Here was God, their king, dwelling in his palace in the midst of his people. Now, of course, the great problem with the tabernacle and the temple was the barriers that kept the people out. Well, the temple spoke powerfully of the nearness of God with his people. It also spoke of the separation between God and his people that sin had wrought, a separation between a supremely holy God and a fundamentally unholy people. The system of walls and curtains, courtyard and antechamber, priests and sacrifices, all of it spoke to the truth that while God was imminent, while he was close to his people, he was still removed from them because that fundamental problem of sin had not yet been dealt with. Now, certainly God in his grace had given to them the system of priests and sacrifices. But those sacrifices were nothing other than enacted parables. They proclaimed the gospel that God was willing to accept a substitute in the place of the sinful Israelite, but they themselves were never, could never be that true substitute, and so the separation of sin remained. You remember how the writer to the Hebrews put it? He said, these sacrifices only served as a reminder of sins, and they testified to the need of a greater sacrifice yet to come. But while there were inadequacies with the temple, it essentially stood at the heart of Jerusalem as this great monument to the grace and goodness of God. And it stood at the heart of what it meant to be an Israelite, what it meant to be part of the covenant community. Whereas God could have in his holiness and justice and goodness and truth remained forever distant from a humanity that had rebelled against him, in his grace, he had pitched his tent among us, dwelling with his people. Yes, the temple said in its system of walls and sacrifices and priests, yes, God is transcendent. Yes, he is that thrice holy God of Isaiah's vision, exalted above the heavens. But the temple said, never forget, this God is also gloriously, graciously immanent, near to his people, with them, and at work to cover their sin. But now that Christ had come, now that the Savior had arrived, now that the Redeemer was here to rescue his people from their sins and to bring them back holy, truly, fully to God, the question hung over Jesus' ministry: what does this mean for the temple? Now, to the first century mind, it meant very little for the temple. After all, the prophets, when they had spoken of this glorious kingdom that the Christ would establish, had depicted this kingdom with the temple at its heart. You remember Ezekiel, especially, in vivid terms, had promised a glorious temple that would stand at the heart of a glorious kingdom of God. The temple played an important part in Zechariah's depiction of the new covenant kingdom. When Malachi had spoken of the arrival of Christ, he had said that he would suddenly come to his temple. And so it would be easy to assume that the arrival of the Savior would mean very little for the temple. But of course, what Matthew will go on and show us is that in reality, the arrival of the Savior would mean that the temple would pass away. The temple had pointed to Christ, but now that Christ was here, it had done its work, and so it would fade away. And all that to say, that's the point of this little story here at the end of chapter 17. This is a funny little story. And it's one of these stories in which it is very easy for us to get distracted and miss the point. This is one of these stories in Scripture that includes an odd detail that can throw us, right? Look at how this story ends. It ends in a profoundly unusual way. It ends with Jesus telling Peter to go to the sea to catch a fish that will have a shekel in its mouth. And it's one of those verses that strikes us as pretty strange, and we can get tripped up by trying to work out what that part of the story means. And we think, what kind of fish is it? Some reckon it was a kind of catfish, a bottom dweller that would be attracted to shiny things and eat coins, so when Peter caught one, he would have a coin in its mouth. But some have noted, this is strange that Jesus tells Peter to go and cast a hook. That's not how Peter fished. Peter fished by throwing nets into the sea. So why does Jesus tell him to put a hook? What's that all about? There's also a problem. Jesus tells Peter to go and do this, and it'll have a shekel in its mouth. A shekel, we have 4 drachmas, which means it would pay the tax, as Jesus says, for him, for Peter and for Jesus. But what about the other 11 men and the disciples' band? Do they have to go catch their own fish? What's going on? It's strange. And it seems out of character. Right? Every miracle we see Jesus perform in Scripture are directly tied to a revelation about the nature of his kingdom. But this doesn't. And so it doesn't seem to fit. And it just can trip us up. Right? This story ends with such a strange incident that we can get distracted and caught up in it and miss the point of the whole vignette. But we have to realize that this story is not about Middle Eastern fish and their relationship to coins. This story is about Jesus and his relationship to the temple. Right? The story opens with this tax collector coming up to Peter and asking him, does your teacher not pay the tax? Now, first of all, we have to realize that what's being spoken of here is not a Roman tax. Right? The man who comes up to Peter here is not like Matthew in chapter 9 sitting in his tax booth. Right, Matthew was part of the Roman system of taxation, a system that was widely resented and seen as a humiliating reminder that the promised land was occupied by a foreign pagan power. And what's being spoken about here is a tax that was levied by the Jewish authorities for the upkeep of the temple, something that would have been viewed by most Jews not as a humiliating burden as the Roman tax was, but more as a worshipful obligation, something that they were glad to give because it ensured the upkeep of the temple. This tax was important for the upkeep of the temple that was functioning not just as a symbol of God's continued nearness to his people, but also as a symbol of resistance to the Romans. Now, this tax was an ancient one. It had its roots in Exodus chapter 30, where Moses instructed Israel, each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. It was an ancient tax, it was an important tax, and it was one that was seen as integral to loyalty to the temple. And so it appears that it was time for this tax to be collected, and the tax collectors come up to Jesus and his disciples, and probably out of deference to Jesus as a teacher, they approach Peter. But instead of asking him for the money, they ask him this rather confrontational question. Does your teacher not pay the tax? It's the kind of question that seems to be picking a fight. It's confrontational. Instead of simply asking for the money to be given, they seem to prod and provoke Peter here. But really, this isn't all that unexpected. Remember, these tax collectors, these are representatives of the Jewish status quo. And while they are most likely not particularly learned people, they're not scribes or Pharisees, they are part of that Jewish system, a system that was not only a source of distinct national pride, but a system that Jesus has already been directly challenging. Right? Not only has Jesus gone toe-to-toe with the religious establishment, debating them publicly and challenging them on their misconceptions about what it means to be part of God's covenanted people, Jesus has already expressed a somewhat radical view of the temple. Back in chapter 12, Jesus had responded to the challenge of the Pharisees that his disciples were breaking the Sabbath by plucking grain as they walked through the fields. Jesus had said to them as part of his response, "Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Jesus confronted his detractors, his opponents, and he spells it out for them. Not only is he greater than the priests who served in the temple on the Sabbath, he is even greater than the temple itself. What Jesus was saying to them in chapter 12 is that everything represented and signified in the temple and in the work of the priests is now being fulfilled in him. He is the true priest. He is the true temple. He is the meeting place of God and humanity, the one who is perfectly able to represent a holy God to a sinful humanity and a sinful humanity to a holy God. It is a profoundly significant moment in the gospel. It is a profoundly significant moment for understanding who Jesus is and what he has come to do, and for understanding what that means for the temple. And of course, to the first century Jew, a statement like that is frustratingly enigmatic. They can't wrap their minds around it. All they could discern was that Jesus had a unique and unorthodox approach to the temple, and one that might cause him to take a radical position and not give this tax, not support the work of the temple. So they come to Peter and they challenge him. "Your teacher, whom we know to be unorthodox, does he not pay this tax?" And Peter, seemingly yielding to one of the more cowardly aspects of his nature, simply just replies, "Yes, he does." Peter's not going to have a fight here. Sometimes Peter will fight, but not here. And so he goes into the house, and Jesus, who has apparently heard this confrontation outside, uses this as a teachable moment to teach Peter more about his relationship to the temple. And to do it, he uses an earthly illustration, an illustration that I think we can personally relate to, but I think we can probably get the gist of because of television programs. And you'll see what I mean in a minute. Jesus says to Peter, "Think about the kings of the earth. Who do they tax? Do they tax their children or do they tax other people?" And Peter rightly responds, "Other." Right, if you're a king, you tax the people under you to maintain your kingdom. If you are a king, a proper king, you're the one who levies the tax. You are not the one who is taxed. And because you are the one who levies the tax, then your children come under that protective blanket as well. They live in your household, and so they get the privileges of that household, and so they're not taxed. The king taxes other people. Now, that doesn't fit our democratic ideals, in which we believe the government is by the people for the people, and therefore everyone should share in the financial burden of living in that society. But in a feudal system, the king and his family sit at the pinnacle. They sit at the top, and they make everybody else pay for it. They pass the burden down through the social strata. Now, we don't experience that, but it wouldn't have been strange to Jesus and his disciples. And so Jesus' point is clear. Because he is the Son of God, whom Peter confessed him to be in chapter 17, and which was reaffirmed at the beginning of chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, because he is the Son of God, God who symbolically dwells within the temple as his earthly palace, then by rights, Jesus does not owe the temple tax. By rights, he is free from that burden. Right? What Jesus is saying to Peter in this strange little incident is really enormously profound for what will happen in the rest of this gospel, particularly when we get to Jerusalem. What Jesus was saying to Peter was that his unique position, not only as Savior, but as God the Son, the Savior, meant that his relationship to the temple was also unique. He said, did not submit to the temple because it was his temple. He had a distinct ownership of that temple, and everything in that temple spoke about him. And this is where our television programs come in. We know that period dramas are very popular. Downton Abbey, The Crown, things like that. Tremendously helpful for preachers because it gives us a view into a system that we don't have a direct connection to. Right? Every palace speaks about its owner. Architecture is always tremendously revealing. Architecture, regardless of its situation, reveals the aspirations, dreams, values, and priorities of the builder. Right? That is true everywhere. That's true in city planning. If you want to know what a society holds dear, you look at how they plan their cities. So Victorian cities, you have in the center banks. Because as the Industrial Revolution is going on, money is flowing in, and they build banks that literally look like temples. Like I remember, I've probably told you this before, but my bank in Edinburgh was this enormous, magnificent, palatial structure. And columns at the front, you go in, and you literally had to go through an antechamber. It was almost like you went into the holy place before you went into the most holy place where the banking was actually done. You went into an antechamber, an elaborate vestibule, and then you walked through these enormous wooden doors and you were opened into what could only be described as a sanctuary with a domed roof. And it was a temple to Mammon. The architecture communicated what that society held dear. You look at our society, what are the biggest buildings in our cities? They're shopping malls. Because recreation is what we hold dear. Consumerism is what we hold dear. You walk into somebody's house, you will be able to tell what they value. If their kitchen is large and open and prominent, then probably they are a people that value hospitality. If their deck is on the back or if their porch is on the front, that tells you something about how they position themselves in reference to their neighbors. It's true in churches. What do you see when you walk into a Roman Catholic church? You see an altar. Because the Mass is the most important thing that will take place in that structure. What do you see when you come into a Presbyterian church? You see a pulpit. Because the preaching of the word is the most important thing that will happen in this structure. Right? And that is true, to circle back, that is true for palaces. It's true for stately homes. These homes, Downton Abbey, was built the way it was built to communicate something about those who dwelt within it. Right? If you go to Britain and you go up to one of these stately homes, everything about it is designed specifically to teach you about the people that live there. Most of them have grand driveways that bring you to that building from a specific angle so that you will have an initial impression about those who dwell there. Right, think about the Downton Abbey house. Why on earth was the driveway come up to the corner of a building? Because they want you to see this building in its grandest form possible. Right, the wealthy and the influential do not build houses simply because they need a roof over their heads. They do it to communicate value. They do it to tell you about the person who dwells within it. And that was true of the temple. The temple, everything about the temple was there to teach you about the one who dwelt within it. The temple was there to teach you about the one, the character and the attributes of the one who dwelt within it as his palace. And so we could say that the aim of the mansion is to be fulfilled in the man and the family who dwells within it. And that was truly the case with the temple. And that's what Jesus is saying to Peter here. As the son of the temple, as the son of the Father who dwells within the temple, that temple speaks of him. it teaches about him. But now that he has arrived, all of its ceremonies and its rites and its rituals that were pointing to him have now been fulfilled. The temple spoke of the glory of God, the glory that had been revealed as Christ had been transfigured on the mountain. A glory that we have seen so that we say with John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have now seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen this Son of God. The temple that spoke of his glory has now been surpassed by the glory that we have become eyewitnesses of. The temple that spoke of the grace of God, the grace that would be seen ultimately not in the symbolic sacrifices of those animals, but in Christ's sacrifice of himself, as he submitted himself as the ultimate priest to the betrayal that would result, verses 22 and 23, in his death, a death that would be the final and full sacrifice for sins, truly and fully bearing the full wrath of God against the sin of any and all who put their faith in him. With the arrival of the Son, the age of the temple was over. It had done its work. Now the copy and the shadow would give way to the glorious reality of sins forgiven and fellowship with God. Don't get distracted by the fish. This is not a story about a fish. That is really an incidental that is put onto the end of this story. An incidental that shows us that for a time during his earthly ministry, Jesus was willing to go along with the norms that surrounded the temple. Right? The fish isn't the point. We're not even told that Peter ever did what Jesus said here and went and caught this fish. That's not the point. The point of the story is to show us that Jesus was not in submission to the temple, but he was the Lord of the temple. The temple that spoke of him and prefigured him and was fulfilled in him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the glory of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the ultimate revelation of the glory of God. The Son who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but willingly took on a human form, took on the form of a servant, and obeyed the will of God even to the point of death on the cross. We thank you that in our Lord Jesus we see the transcendence of God and we see the immanence of God. We see the holiness of God and we see the grace of God, and we thank you that it is through him that we are truly and fully brought to you. No barriers in our way. No altar blocking our entrance. No curtains stopping us. We thank you that through him we are now brought in to dwell with you, and that as your children, so that we might be heir to all the blessings of Christ and enjoy you now and forever. Amen.